Well, it'd be good to have your Bibles opened. If you don't have a Bible, maybe we can have it on the screen. Let's pray as we look at this. So I want to look at the connection this morning between mission and worship. Father, we pray that you'll give us hearts and minds to accept and understand your word this morning and give us the will and the passion to obey what it says. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's actually a bit of a disappointing ending, isn't it, to Hebrews, this chapter, Hebrews 13. It's been an amazingly rich letter, and we get to the end with great words, worship God acceptably, and then we get things about marriage beds and sexual morality and hospitality and things like that. What's it all about? Well, you see, Hebrews is about converted Jews. Jews had become Christians, wanting to go back to Judaism. They wanted to go back to visible religion. Christianity was being persecuted, and so it was easier to go back to Judaism. And they were also attracted by the vibrant and rich rituals that Judaism had, because Christianity looks so radically different from it. A temple you can't see, a sacrifice you can't see, a high priest you can't see, sacred space you can't see. How inadequate it seemed to many of these Jewish Christians compared with Judaism's vibrant rituals and colourful festivals. But the writer constantly says, don't go back, don't go back, don't go back to visible religion. Jesus is far better. In fact, Jesus is infinitely better than anything that offers. He says, you haven't come just merely to a physical mountain that can be touched, Mount Sinai in the Old Testament he's referring to, but you've actually come to God himself. You've actually come into the Holy of Holies, right into the very presence of God by Jesus' work. You come there. The writer gets incredibly excited by this throughout the book, that Jesus is the trailblazer, the pioneer who's brought us into that Holy of Holies, that space that only the high priest could go once a year to have communion with God. But Jesus has made the pathway for us and brought us into that. And he says, we've come to a kingdom that can't be shaken. So to go back to that means going back to a shadow, going back to just a copy of the real thing, but you have the real thing now in Jesus. But of course, that leaves us with a problem, for Hebrews contrasts Old Testament worship with New Testament worship. But when you read through Hebrews, you find that he only talks about Jesus, Old Testament worship and Jesus. And that's because he is the one true worshiper. He fulfills all the Old Testament institutions. He fulfills all the promises, indeed all the worship that was required by human beings to give to God. He is the true priest, the true sacrifice, the true temple, the true son, the true king. And that's why we actually meet in a room like this, not special buildings with ornate things that help us reach God, no sacrifices that have to be made out the front so that we can actually have communion with God, no priests with their special robes and so forth, no altars for New Testament Christians, because Jesus has fulfilled all Old Testament worship. Old Testament worship was a procedure to approach God, who was too holy to look in sin. He was too holy to allow sinful human beings into his presence. But now you see, now through Jesus, he has provided direct access to God. We've been washed and made holy, we're told. Well, given that again, the problem is the writer doesn't say how Christians are to worship, or does he? You see, Hebrews 12, 28 to 29 concludes the book's argument with, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. The response that we learn in Hebrews about the superiority and the finality of Jesus' work in bringing us to God is, first of all, thankfulness. Why thankfulness? Because there's nothing more that needs to be done. Jesus has done it all for us. He's made us holy. He's brought us into direct fellowship and communion with God. There's nothing more to be done. We don't have to do things to bring ourselves into God's presence. The barriers that were so prominent in Old Testament worship that prevented approach to God, the different walls separating men and women, then men and the priests, and priests and the high priest, the curtains and so forth, the sacrifices that had to be made before you could even go in. All those are down. They're done away with. Gone. Yet we're told to worship God acceptably, and the word could be translated to serve God acceptably. So what are verses 1 to 6 of chapter 13 all about? What have they got to do with this? Are they just a list of moral platitudes? Some commentators say the writer's just given up at this point and reverted back to sort of moralism and legalism. Well, what is this about? Well, of course, chapter 12 isn't the end of the book. And we have to forget chapter and verse divisions. They were never there in the original. They were only put in a couple of hundred years ago. So chapter 13 flows straight out of chapter 12. Worship God acceptably. And here is what it means to do that. So chapter 13, far from being a very disappointing ending, it's nothing at all like that. It tells us just how God is to be worshipped acceptably on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. It's not a random list of duties. You know, some Christians think that worshipping God is done in special times and special places. But this is actually a little bit of muddled thinking. It's not quite thinking in the terms of the way Christ has done his work. Let me say boldly and then maybe modify it a bit later. We don't actually come to church to worship God. We don't actually come to worship God. Well, or not just to worship God. Worship, you see, is to serve God with all that we have. In many ways, we leave church to worship God out there in the world. So let me explain what I mean by this. Chapter 13 is actually about how to worship God acceptably in the world. And worshiping, first of all, in verses 1 to 6, is seen to be involved in four areas. And as we look at these, notice that they've all got to do with love. Verses 1 to 2 of chapter 13, we're told to love as brothers and sisters. Now, Jesus, of course, said that that's the distinctive mark of a Christian. You'll know his disciples by their love for one another, John 13. And brothers and sisters, you can't do that just sitting in the chairs here at church 1 hour a week on Sunday. It actually requires a lot of work. It's something that's much more active and purposeful in the way we interact, not just on Sunday mornings. Verse 2 tells us that love isn't restricted to our closest friends, but actually reaches out in hospitality also to strangers. And that's a good test to see whether our love is just convenience or not, a nice thing to do when we come to church, meet our friends. And it's important, the writer says, because we may actually be serving God by serving his messengers. The word angels can be translated messenger. We can actually be serving God by serving his messengers. So love and hospitality, they are our service to God. They are our worship. And then verse 3 pushes love even further. We aren't just to love others and strangers, but those suffering for their faith. Many then, when the writer was writing, were suffering for their faith, or in prison for being Christians. It was a time of very bad persecution. And to love means identifying with them. It's costly love, because to identify them may be dangerous. In those days, they had to stand up and say, I am a Christian. People in prison, the Christians in prison, didn't have food given to them by the prison authorities. They had to be brought food. So if you were bringing food to somebody in prison who's a Christian, you were basically saying, I'm a Christian too, and you could be put into prison. So it's costly love, as I said, because it might mean that you have to be identifying with them, and that's dangerous. Love draws us into the suffering of others at cost to ourselves. And that's the way God loved us. And to serve them means to serve Jesus. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, I was in prison and you came to visit me, came to serve me. Disciples said, when were you in prison? And he's talking about, of course, about his disciples. By serving them, you're serving Jesus. That's our one worship. That's our real service to him. Third, in verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, we're told, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Love is talked about here as well. Here, honoring marriage and being sexually pure is a matter of loving others. More, it's actually a matter of worshiping or serving God, because it honors God. If you love other Christians, you won't go near sex with them, apart from the one person that you're married to. And if you do anything else, you dishonor marriage. You abuse the person you're sleeping with. You disgrace the church and you dishonor God. That is, you're not really worshiping God at all. Let me quickly say, no, the Bible isn't hung up on sex. Its emphasis on it is due to the value of marriage. Sex is good and powerful, and for marriage alone, and so it's to be valued highly. But that's how we honor God, worship God in this area. And the fourth area is also about love, about loving money. Verse 5 tells us, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Again, it's a matter of whom you worship, whom you actually love. The temptation for all of us is to get more and more money to make ourselves secure. But the writer says, keep your lives free from the love of money. If we don't, contentment's impossible. Why can we be content even with little? Well, it's because, as verse 5 says, God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. If that's true, why would you scramble around for more and more and not look to God? Why be discontent? It's a very hard lesson for us to learn, isn't it? We're told everywhere that security comes from wealth, it buys our needs. But the essence of contentment, indeed the essence of worship, is trusting God. It's taking God at his word. It's honoring him. The Lord, not the bank, is my helper. I'll not be afraid. I would be afraid if the bank were my helper, especially in these days when the banks are collapsing. To be free from the love of money and being content is to honor God, is to worship God. Again, remember, Jesus said you can't serve God and money. You'll either love one or hate the other. You can't worship God and money. It must be one or the two of the two. Well, these four areas, you see, of life represent the types of things that worshiping God acceptably looks like. They cover in broad sweep the major parts of our life, love and sacrifice and sex and money. If you're not doing these sorts of things, then we're not really giving God the honor that he deserves. So we learn that worship has to do with love, with hospitality, with serving the ill-treated, to do with treating sex and marriage properly. It's about not being in love with money and being content. That is, it's honoring God. It's worshiping God in everything that we do. So let me ask you, does this sum up your life? Are you thankful that all is done by Christ for you? And does it show in your life? And so are you actually serving God, worshiping God in these ways? So why can we say these things are worship? And that's because of the next section that makes it much more plain of what we're talking about. But first, verses 7 to 8 set the scene. Verse 7 asks, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. He says, look at those who taught God's word. They're not perfect, but they lived lives trusting God. They lived lives of worship. The writer wants to quickly turn our attention to look even deeper and beyond them to another worshiper who was perfect, Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Here, yesterday actually refers to when Jesus became our great and wonderful, merciful high priest by his life and his death for us. That action was an offering of a perfect life given to God, a perfect act of worship, his true act of worship in our place, the worship we could never give but was demanded from us. Because we couldn't give it because we were sinful, but Jesus lived the life for us, a life of sinlessness, and offered his life as a sacrifice in our place. And Jesus applies that one true act of worship today and forever. It's permanent, you see. It's not as if it's something that has to be repeated and repeated. We don't need to do things. We don't need to do other things to get God on our side. It's permanent. We're in relationship to him. So Jesus isn't so much an example of worship. He is the one true worshiper who offered that one true act of worship, a life given to God on our behalf, in our place, instead of us. And as a result, there's no more separation from God due to sin. It's been dealt with, done away with. There's just a life full of worship. And if you've been reading through Hebrews, you'd know that chapter 9 is actually about that. But there's no longer a procedure to approach God. There are no religious actions, no sacrifices to bring us to God, because Jesus has taken care of that. It's all done for us. Jesus lived our life, Jesus died our death, and brought us into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. There's nothing more to do except worshiping with all we have. Be thankful that there is nothing more. Well, the central passage that expresses this idea is in verses 9 to 16. It shows that Jesus' work does mean that worship is done in every part of life in the world. First, we're told that it's not about religious things. Verse 9, it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit, he says. No benefit, doesn't help at all to those who do so. You know, some people think that rituals are the heart of the Christian life. But we need to be clear that our hearts are strengthened by grace, by his undeserved mercy towards us. So what does this grace give us? What does Christ bring us? Well, verse 10 says, as a result of his work, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle, that's the Old Testament priests, have no right to eat. You see, we do have an altar, but it's not a physical one anymore. It's not one in a religious building like a temple. As verses 11 to 12 tell us, the high priest carried the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Jesus suffered outside the city, not in a temple. What it's saying is that we have an altar to end all altars. We have a priest to end all priests. We have a sacrifice to end all sacrifices, and they have nothing to do with physical places or religion. Jesus died on a cross outside the city gates with no temple, no rituals. And there outside, you see the priest, you see the sacrifice, you see the altar that put all the others aside, abolishes them, got rid of them. So verses 13 to 14 exhort us, New Testament Christians, let us then go out to him, go to him outside the camp. Let us go outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Now this is so because we're already assembled in heaven with Christ. We have come to God already through Jesus. Earlier in chapter 12, the writer said that we've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. So we don't come anymore to Jesus in special buildings, special times with special rituals, but outside structures, outside temples. We don't belong to any earthly city or institution. So how then do we worship God? How do we worship? Well, the central answer is in verses 15 to 16. Through Jesus, that is because of his life offered to God for us that brings us to God. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually, not just 1 hour a week, but continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. A sacrifice of praise isn't just singing. It's not limited to that. It includes some of that, but it isn't just that. Praise in the Old Testament especially was advertisement. So if a great speaker's coming, I won't just tell the speaker he's good, I'll tell all of you, so come and get the benefit of hearing this person. It's advertising about God and especially what God has done in Jesus for us. It's advertising. It's the sacrifice, the worship of confessing his name, the name of Jesus out there. It's having the name of Jesus willingly on our lips out there. It's sharing. It's advertising Christ out there. And so you see, we can actually say that mission, which is the whole act of bringing the message of Jesus to others, whether it's here in Canberra or overseas, mission is our true worship by our speaking of Jesus out there. And also consequently, it's not just speaking, it's also doing good. Verse 16, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices again, such worship, God is pleased. It's showing that love that we talked about in verses 1 to 6, honouring marriage, using all your life well for God, out there. That's the sacrifice we give God. That's the worship that pleases him. And the word sacrifice, of course, actually shows that worship may be painful because we bear the disgrace he bore out there. You know, it's not easy, brothers and sisters, actually to worship God. So we can say that mission is worship and worship is mission. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we don't sing and praise God in church when we meet together. It's part of our proper response of joy and thankfulness to God for his utterly amazing grace. But unless this is accompanied by a life of true practical worship on Monday to Saturday, by speaking of Jesus, by the fruit of our lips, then what we do on Sunday, no matter how religious it might be, is worthless and not really pleasing to God. It's not worshiping him. We don't do 1 hour of worship a week and think, whoa, I've done that, I've got my worship over the week and I can go live my life. It's easy to go to church and sing, but much harder to truly worship God in the world out there by word and by deed. That's real worship. And another name for worship could be mission itself. It's the mission advertising Jesus. That's the heart of it. So in conclusion, what is worshiping God acceptably? As I said, worship is mission. Worship and mission is worship. And Jesus calls upon you to worship him truly, to worship him acceptably. Thankfulness that Christ has done all for us is part of this worship. Thankfulness. But he also asks you, because of that thankfulness, to offer your life as a sacrifice of praise, speaking his word, doing good, to bear the shame he bore out there in the world, but knowing, of course, that the glory that is his forever will be ours as well. And in all our different ways, we should worship him at home, in the office, at leisure, out there in the world. It's by speaking gospel words out there, in the streets of Sydney, in the streets of Canberra, in the streets of Hong Kong, or Mozambique, or China, or wherever God might call you to worship him. That is our duty. That is something we must do as his people. So the question for you today is, do you live lives of that worship? Will you actually take up the job of offering the sacrifice of praise, that fruit of lips that openly profess his name? Because mission, which lies at the very heart of God, God who sent forth his son into the world, into the far country. For us, mission is our worship. Let us pray. Gracious and loving Father, we give you thanks that through Jesus' offering of his perfect life, all has been done to bring us into your very presence. We offer to you our lives as a sacrifice of praise that profess his name. We pray this through the one true worshipper who lived and died for us, Jesus our Lord. Amen.